We are in the book of Acts chapter 20 today, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at a particular passage here with the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders, and we're specifically, I'm going to read this morning from an extensive part of Scripture in from Acts chapter 20, verse 17, all the way to the end this morning. This is the beginning of the end of Paul's ministry. And today some call this Paul's farewell address. And I think sometimes when we think about farewells, you know, many times think of it, people consider farewells as bittersweet. If you've ever had to say farewell to someone, it may have been what seemed to be like the last time you were going to see someone. Or maybe it was just for a period of time, or if you were seeing someone off to college, or off someone had a job transfer, or a neighbor that was leaving. Sometimes we consider farewells as sometimes bittersweet or sometimes very sad here. But today I think what we see here in the scriptures that is revealed to us is that this is actually a farewell of hope. So I'm going to read here the scriptures from Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to begin in verse 17 all the way down to the end. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, this meaning Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you who your own selves will arise, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you to God and to be and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. When Paul gave this farewell address, he was not just giving his autobiography. This is the beginning of the end for Paul's ministry, but it is not the end of what would be accomplished for the church. He was giving also instructions of hope for the church and for the church in Ephesus. And I say that because this morning I want us to see that a good farewell expresses concern, but also love and hope for those left behind and for a future. We need to understand that. Paul has gone through everything here, and he has declared to him here in verse 22 his commitment. He says here, he says in verse 22, "And behold, I'm going to Jerusalem." Now he calls these disciples, these elders of Ephesus, down to Miletus. He doesn't go to Ephesus. He kind of has this little mini pastoral retreat. He brings them away from the church here into this town to give them this news. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. And the news is that you're not going to see my face again." And so Paul had been with them and ministered with them and taught them and discipled them for 3 years. And the text said, with many tears. But Paul's emphasis here was that it's not up to him and it's not up to his decision, because his commitment was driving his force here. But more importantly, it was because of what the Holy Spirit has done for him. And he says here that the text says that he was constrained in the Spirit, or bound in the Spirit. His own spirit was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he could enjoy going to Jerusalem. And what awaited Paul? Imprisonment and afflictions. But yet he was still constrained by the Spirit. He was saying, it's really not up to me. It's what the Holy Spirit has already bound me to do. And so what I want us to see this morning is that while Paul's commitment, we have to understand that his commitment was tied to his belief and his faith. But also, too, Paul is running a race here. And he's saying that in verse 23, he says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me." Why? Paul here has gone through everything, and he is in Ephesus for 3 years. He had already left Ephesus, gone to Macedonia, was preparing to go to Greece, and there was a plot revealed that there were people set out to kill him. He had gone back to Macedonia, and now he has come back, and it was headed to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, but now he has to speak to these Ephesian elders. He's preparing to give his farewell address. You know, there are many things that when people give farewells that they want to be known for, right? Sometimes you see epitaphs on tombstones, right? For what people want to be known for. Paul wanted to be known for something in his ministry. Well, it's interesting because there are people today that want to be known for certain things, and even on their tombstones, we find odd inscriptions. Here's an inscription on a tombstone that read, "He loved bacon. Oh, and his wife and kids too." The inscription, the epitaph on Alexander the Great's tomb read, "A tomb now suffices for him whom the world was not enough." Mel Blanc, the writer of Looney Tunes cartoons, wrote, you know, Bugs Bunny. On the inscription on his tombstone epitaph wrote, "That's all, folks." There's another inscription on a tombstone that read, "My Jesus, mercy." That was on the tombstone of Al Capone. Wow. Oh. "Beneath this stone lies a merry lass who aimed for the brake and hit the gas." So, you know, there's a lot of things that people want to be known for, oftentimes in a farewell address, and they don't get to make a farewell address. And sometimes people, you know, that it's written on their tombstones as if that's what they wanted to be known for. May I ask you this morning, what do you want to be known for? And I don't say that in a sense that your greatness. But as a believer and as a Christian, if you were to make a farewell address today, what would that farewell address be? What would that farewell address be? Jesus did. I'm sorry?
What Jesus did.
What Jesus did. Paul here is making this farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He calls them to him here. And he not only gives them just... He goes on, he doesn't just list on who he was or how great he was, but of his commitment here and his concern. And so Paul says here, he goes into it, he goes, "I have run the race." He compares oftentimes his ministry almost to an athlete as a race. And in 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn with me in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we see Paul often referred to his ministry as a race. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. If you were to give a farewell address this morning, what would you list about your race and your life? And I say that because, you know, my question really might be, how can fulfilling God's purpose for your life bring contentment? Paul here is not so much shedding tears. He's very much saying that I have run the race, because he has made this commitment to this church and his teaching, that everywhere and through tears and all humility and the plots of the Jews, everything that had gone in his life, his ministry, his purpose, and what Christ had done for him was tied in his commitment and his faith. Paul also to the Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. He wrote that years before to the Galatian church. His commitment was already tied up in his relationship with Christ. And so Paul considered that his life meant really nothing, but that he was just running a race. You know, I say that because I think oftentimes that whether you're a care leader or whether you're a secretary of a Sunday school class or you're helping out with the youth or you're helping out with children's ministry, oftentimes it's very easy to compare what you're doing to other people. But God wants us to understand that we're running a race. We're just to finish that race and the task where he has us to accomplish his work. That's it. That's the race that Paul had done. Even despite all these things that he had gone through, these plots and his tears and sleepless nights and travels and shipwrecks, he had run the race. And in fact, he also said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, in his letter in 2 Timothy 4:7. His commitment was tied up in his belief. But here also what we see here in this text was not only Paul's commitment, but his concern. Turn with me now here into verse 25. I want us to see Paul's concern for the church. And he says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Paul has done everything he can to everyone to give them the full counsel of God. He says, I am innocent of your salvation. I have told you everything. I have preached everything. I have taught the full counsel of God, and I am innocent of this. Why? Is this just Paul just trying to clear in the slate, saying, done my job, all good? No. He's doing it because he has loved everyone. So Paul's concern here, and I want us to see here as we continue this section here, verses 25 to 31, he testified that his race was not in vain. He's actually similar to almost the watchman of the watchtower in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to turn there this morning. Please, if you will, just turn briefly to the book of Ezekiel this morning, chapter 33. Sorry, I'm not used to holding a microphone here, but he also, like the watchman, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 5, the word of the Lord came to me, meaning that this is the prophet of Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes them away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Paul is very much the prophet, the watchman here in Ezekiel. He has done everything. And he has said, I am innocent of your blood. The decision for salvation and your decision to act is upon yourself. and that he is innocent from that. He has not shrunken from anything at the full counsel of God. He has given the church, he has given these elders everything about this. And so Paul's love for this church and the Ephesian elders is through his concern. But his love and concern for the church, he warned not only the Ephesian elders, but also believers today. Now, why do I say that? Look within back here into Acts 21. I want us to see something. While he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, look at verse 28. This is very important today because as you read the scriptures here, you might say, well, I'm not an Ephesian elder. He speaks to pastors. You might say, well, I'm not a pastor. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's speaking to the big biblical audience, but he's also speaking to the church today when we read this. So when we read this, I want you also to see yourselves in the scriptures as the scripture speaks to each of us. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Well, the first thing that he warns here is a warning. Be alert. Stay alert. And he says, pay attention to yourselves. Before anyone can pay attention to others, we have to pay attention to false teaching that enters the church. We have to pay attention to ourselves. And so he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He mentions, pay careful attention to yourselves first, that you might not succumb to false teaching. And he says here, in the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And you look at that word there in the text in verse 28, you read the word overseers. A better translation or a different translation might be elders. But we understand that also to be pastors and elders. So he is saying here that these men of God, these men who are elders, these are pastors of churches. He's like, you need to be careful of false teaching to enter the church. But first, you need to be careful about yourself. And Paul continues to warn them. And he says in verse 29, I know. When you might underline that there, you know, he didn't say, I think this might be coming. This is a very stern warning in verse 29 where he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Well, early in the beginning in the first century church in Ephesus, we don't read too much at this exact time, but Paul says, I know that false teachers, these wolves, will come in among you. And actually, we see it more in the church in the latter part of the first century. We certainly see a lot of it in the second century, and towards the end of the first century and second century, we see in the Ephesian church that Gnosticism was coming in the church, those that were preaching that salvation through just knowledge, that if they could attain enough knowledge, they could receive salvation here. So Paul is almost giving a prophecy here. He says, I know that these fierce wolves are coming in. Now, when you have a sheep pen that is unguarded, and there's no shepherd, and there's a wolf nearby, and the wolf jumps into the sheep pen, the ranchers will often tell you about this. The wolves, they don't always necessarily scatter all the sheep. They come in and by one, attack one sheep and tear one sheep down and then take it out of the sheep pen and then come back to the point where finally the sheep are scattered and destroyed. And he says here, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And there he says again in verse 31, therefore, be alert. Be alert. You know, when we in the church sometimes hear false teachers, it might not be so difficult to, it might be obvious actually for us to recognize them. If someone came in here and wanted to be a part of this Sunday school class and he started saying, well, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved, or, you know, it might be good works, you know, to get you saved, that might be pretty obvious for many of you to recognize, wouldn't it? Well, sometimes false teaching isn't always just about teaching and doctrine. False teachers are also represented by their character and their lifestyle. I saw something on the internet about two very famous preachers that are on television that have very dynamic, very popular ministries, and they were talking about their private jet. Each of them had a private jet. And one of them was saying, you know, I was in my private jet and God spoke to me and said, you know, is this it? Is this all you want? And so the other gentleman, the other preacher was saying, well, yeah, you know, if you were on a commercial airline, you wouldn't be able to do that, would you? Oh my God. And so sometimes false teachers can come in, and this other preacher of this big ministry, I heard him one time, he was preaching about his ministry and about his home and his draperies and how he liked nice things and how he needed nice things. And, you know, maybe sometimes you don't see that. You know, there's people that in the church that sometimes you might go home on Sunday afternoon, you might turn on the TV and you might be skipping it. You might hear someone preaching or someone teaching here, you know, that's trying to tell you this. They're false teachers. And so sometimes we have to be recognized that false teachers aren't always in just what they might teach, but it's by the lifestyle that they live. And Jesus said, by your fruits you'll be known. And so false teachers sometimes come in. They might say one thing, but they're doing another. And Paul calls these fierce wolves in the church. And so he's warning these Ephesian elders, and he's warning the church today to be on guard, for us to be alert, because Paul's concerned. He's leaving the church. He's going on to Jerusalem. He's not going to see them again. He had spent 3 years in this church through tears and probably blood and sweat and everything else and sleepless nights. And so he's leaving, and in his concern here for these Ephesian elders, but this church here is like, something's going to happen. But Paul gives him this concern for all of them. He gives this concern for all of us today. He's warning them. You know, if we experience false teaching or false teachers, we have to be alert. Not just the pastors in the church, but for us as believers. And so while he's coming to these Ephesian elders here in Miletus, he's speaking to us as well. But as also we have to understand, it's not just his concern, but his love for the church. Look now also into verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And in verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The warning is important to recognize false teachers and these fierce wolves that will come in and those that would speak twisted things. But in spite of that, and when that comes, he wants the believers to understand something. He says, I'm committing you to God. And look what else it says here in the text. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul is telling them here, he's like, where else, not just a warning, but where's your hope to be? He commends these elders, this word of grace. Paul speaks about a lot of this. And in Ephesians 2, and to the Ephesian church also, he wrote, he said, so then, in Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, he said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, meaning the church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place, being the corners into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as he's commending the believers, he's commending these elders, he's commending us also to God, that we're part of a foundation, that we've been built together in Christ, that despite of what might happen, despite of ravenous wolves and men speaking twisted things, he's saying, you're built on a foundation in Christ. You know, I say that because sometimes when we see things, we perceive things that are not as they are. And we perceive that something is that we become worried or we become anxious, right? Dr. Maynard has been speaking about anxiety. And we're to reminded that, you know, above all, that we are grounded in the Word. James 1:21 says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." It is important for these elders, it's important for all of us to recognize these fierce wolves and men that would come in and speak twisted things, but it is also more important for us to understand that we are being built up in a household of God, a holy temple, and that we're also protected and continue to protect ourselves by the implanted word. That's what he wanted these Ephesian elders to know. They were going to go back to Ephesus because they were warned what was going to happen. Paul wasn't going to be there. He had to give them, and he gives us the same thing today. The Apostle Paul is not here with us today, but he's given us also this testimony and from the Scriptures. The same thing that he has given the Ephesian church, God gives us today. We have to understand that. And in fact, Paul says here, why is Paul mentioning this? And in a strange sort of way here, I want us to see something. Paul goes on, almost like he takes a different turn. And in verse 33, he says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Why is Paul mentioning that all of a sudden? Well, Paul was actually being accused of being one of those prosperity preachers. He was accused of, you know, when he was taking money for the Jerusalem church and for famine relief and for preaching, that oftentimes that he was really just doing it for money. You know, today if you turn on the TV, I knew of a believer, of a co-worker, and he was telling me he goes to church, but he doesn't, you know, always tithe or give. And he saw something on a Sunday afternoon, and this preacher said, "If you'll just give me $1,000 of seed money, well, I'll take your prayer." And he said, "I did it, and my prayer was answered." And that's what happens. That's what happens today. False teachers come into the church. And Paul says, and there he says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." No one. He didn't do that. He was actually, people were accusing him, and he says, why? He's warning them because it's oftentimes, he says, he's warning these pastors, these overseers, these elders of avarice. He's warning them of greed. You know, it can be very easy for these pastors or some pastors to be caught up today in greed. And that's why I mentioned some of the examples that we have by some men that, you know, have lived a certain lifestyles and they believe that they're due a certain type of lifestyle, these preachers, and that they deserve, you know, to live in a style of luxury. And then Paul's warning these elders. He's like, don't do that. Why? He says, because I didn't take silver or gold. I didn't do that. He says, I coveted no one's silver. He says, you, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and those who were with me." Paul gives his church this commendation, but he also gives us the commendation of God. And he is saying here in verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." When false teachers, when fierce wolves, when men speak twisted things come in, oftentimes they take the focus off of God and they put it on you. "If you'll just give me $1,000 of seed money, I'll show you how to pray and get your prayers answered. If you'll just give me this." And they look at the person's needs and their weakness instead of how big God is. There was a sign at a Baptist church that said, "Don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big God is." He wants to take the focus off this here, and he says, and when he quotes here from Jesus, when Jesus says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When we take the focus off ourselves and put it on others, and more importantly, in the ministry that God has given us, what happens? Everything happens to our best. This is the actual noble plea. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the scripture says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Romans 15:1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. In all these things, it is better to give than to receive. In a farewell address on an epitaph, in your ministry, and where you're serving, in your ministries or at home, or in the church, or the children's ministry, or in the sports ministry, or in caregivers, how do you want to be known? My point is that it really, the focus is, has to be less about yourself. But here, clearly the text has us, it almost kind of puts the mirror upon ourselves and our lives and everything that's happened. You know, we as believers, we have to avoid false teachers, but we also have to act in obedience to Christ when we have to examine our own lives. Greed should never drive our motives in Christian service. We're to encourage every believers and every opportunity that God gives you. We should be willing to pray when appropriate, and even with others, cry with them, and determined to finish the own race that the Lord has given us. There's a story about a pastor named Bill Wilson. He was a pastor in a small inner city church in New York City in the 90s. And this area was known as the most likely to be killed. It was not a good area. In fact, this pastor was stabbed twice, shot once, and a member of his ministry was killed. And there was a woman who came up to him, and she was a Puerto Rican woman, and she really didn't speak any English. And she says, "What can I do? What can I do for the Lord? What can I do?" She was a new believer. And he says, "Well, I want you to go on a bus, and we've got about 50 buses in this area. I want you to go on a bus, and I want you to find someone and tell them that you love them and that Jesus loves them." So she did just that. And every week she got on a different bus. And she found the most unattractive, downtrodden, poor-looking child she could find. And she would pick them up and put them on their lap and said, "I love you and Jesus loves you." And after a while, she found this one little boy. And she went back and she told the pastor, she says, "I don't want to go on any more buses. I just want to go on this bus with this little boy." And she picked up that boy and she put him on his lap on the bus every week. And she said, "I love you and Jesus loves you." And pretty soon, the little boy came to Sunday school with her. And she was excited and delighted about this little boy. And she said, in her broken English to him every day, "I love you and Jesus loves you." One Saturday at 2:30, those were the last words this little boy heard from this woman. 4 hours later, the police discovered the boy's body. The parent had beat this child to death. But the last words that this child heard was, "I love you, and Jesus loves you." Folks, that is probably one of the greatest farewell addresses that any of us could ever give to anyone. "I love you, and Jesus loves you." No matter where you are in your ministry, in your home, in your families, in your neighborhood, here at church, we're to be known for loving others because it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we live in a world today that tells us, you know, look out for yourself. It's more blessed to receive than to give. But that's not what Jesus tells us. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for not only the truth that you bring to us, Father, in your word, but also the encouragement and the charge that you give us, Father, to give more than to receive, to minister to others, Lord, wherever you would have us, to be faithful, Father, to run this race, Father, and to continue to be faithful in the work that you give us, even in the mundane, and when those don't see what we're doing, Lord, you see what we do. Father, maybe in the dread or dreary of day after day after day, Father, it becomes so much, Lord. Continue to give us strength wherever we are to serve you and to give rather than receive. And Lord, I pray this week as we all go out, help us to find new ways of serving you and to just tell others that we love them and that Jesus loves them. And Lord, we give you all the honor and praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. That's very good.